Well, friends, if you have your Bible, let me go ahead and invite you to join me in Colossians chapter 3. As you turn there, I'm going to begin our time this morning by giving you a list of names. Amerigo Vespucci, Juan Ponce de Leon, Samuel de Champlain, Hernando de Soto, Christopher Columbus. Do you know any of these men? All of these men were explorers. They were navigators. They were frontiersmen of the seas. Particularly, they were those Europeans who first set sail for what would come to be called the Americas. They were navigators crossing stormy seas and rough waters, sometimes with set destinations which they did not reach. Hello, Christopher Columbus. Or some of them with no destination in mind at all, only a heart of finding what had not yet been found, at least by their people. But what might be startling to you is that all of these men that we learn about in school and hear stories about, all of them attribute their heart of exploration and their desire to conquer the sea and find new lands to one man. A man that may or may not be a legend himself. Saint Brendan the Navigator. Saint Brendan the Navigator was an Irish monk who lived around 484 to 577 AD, just a mere 400 or 500 years after Christ's ascension. And it is the tale of Brendan in the famous but now often forgotten work called the Navigatio that these explorers that we know so well in our own time found their reason for setting sail upon uncharted waters. Brendan was not an explorer by trade. No, he was a monk, an Irish monk, who loved his books, who loved learning. He loved the book, the Bible, most of all, and he loved the gospel of Jesus Christ that it held out. So much so that in his time as serving as a monk, when he was constantly captured by the beauty of the land and the mysteries of the ocean, born within him was a desire to see the light of Christ go upon the darkened seas, to lands and peoples unknown. And it was from this zeal, this desire, that Brendan's enthusiasm for exploration began to grow. His journals speak of adventures by boat to Britain and Scotland and Greenland and Iceland and possibly even America. Now, to be honest, there are also tales of sea monsters and visits from angels upon the sea. So we don't know how much of Brendan's story is fact and how much is legend or myth. But there are signs of ancient Celtic presence in areas of Newfoundland as well as some of the New England states. Evidence of this means Brendan's claims are not necessarily mythological in nature after all. It is reported that Christopher Columbus even studied this saint's journals before setting out on his own seafaring expeditions. And so we should step back and ask, what drove him to break out beyond what he knew? And the famous prayer of Saint Brendan the Navigator gives us insight into this heart. Help me to journey beyond the familiar and into the unknown. Give me the faith to leave old ways and break fresh ground with you. Christ of the mysteries, I trust you to be stronger than each storm within me. I will trust in the darkness and know that my times, even now, are in your hand. Tune my spirit to the music of heaven, and somehow make my obedience count for you. What might we take ourselves in our own day when, by and large, the waters of the seas are well charted? What might we take from a man who lived so long ago and the legends even, the myth that may be there, that his name may conjure up? Well, friends, if we are moving from chaos unto Christ, it will require us, like Brendan, to take up the task and explore our own uncharted waters, to navigate our own stormy seas, and to believe that God is taking this ship of life somewhere. That there is, in fact, an end for which God created the entire cosmos themselves. You see, over the last 2 months, in some ways, we have considered this taking up of Christ as it relates to all of our lives. This navigating all of life upon the ship that is Christ Jesus. Our relationship with God, our relationship in our church, our relationships in our home, and even how we view the world, which we thought about last week. Our holiness and our love of God's Word. But it brings us now to the heart of getting out a boat and fashioning it and setting out on the sea itself. What is it, I ask again, that drives a man to do such things? What would drive Beethoven, who was deaf, to take up composing beautiful pieces of music? What would drive Samuel Adams to make beer? Just kidding. To help lead the charge of establishing a new nation? What would cause someone like Johnny Erickson Tada, who is paralyzed from the shoulders down, to take up something like painting? What would cause a former atheist named C.S. Lewis to write such mythical tales as the Chronicles of Narnia and the Ransom Trilogy? Simply put, friends, does taking up Christ over the chaos of this world actually drive us to produce something? Is there actually a fruit that is born out of our lives? Or, to ask it another way, what kind of explorers ought we to be? What kind of creators and builders and navigators ought we to be? What ought we to do with our hours that we've been given in this time and in this place? I know this is not a sermon to convince all of you to become seafaring navigators. But what we want to explore today, what I want us to see from God's Word today, is that Christians ought to be the most creative people in the entire world, because we have a redeemed relationship with the Creator Himself. And it ought to lead us not just to emphasize truth and goodness, which we've talked about, but it ought to lead us to emphasize beauty of things made well, things built well, creating wonderful works. We must see that Scripture teaches us that Christians can and should pursue greater works than what have already been accomplished. That we should pursue works that are full of God's truth and God's goodness and God's beauty. That Christian work has historically contributed to a treasury of glorious creations. From the music of Bach to the poetry of Chaucer, to the self-portraits of Rembrandt. But as of late, like the last 100 years, it feels, at least in my estimation, that Christians have been in a creative slump. And not just in works of art, but in work in general. And so this morning, I want to call us back to our privilege, even our responsibility, to see our labors, our work, our creating, our building as a means to display the glory of God to the world around us. We need a much needed blueprint for reformation in our time is to see how we can pursue Christ over chaos in what we produce, in what we make, whether it be in the home or in the field or in the office or on the factory line. Because friends, we live in an ugly world. And it's our job to make it beautiful. So hopefully you've made it to Colossians chapter 3 by now. We're going to look at just a couple of verses and then add some other New Testament letters onto it. We're going to focus mostly on Colossians 3, 23 and 24. And so as you make your way there, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor, the privilege of reading God's holy word to us today. Hear now the word of the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Now this verse breaks up nicely into three different parts or three different phrases, three different ideas that Paul puts forward here to those Christians so long ago with the church at Colossae. And so let me go ahead and give them to you here and we'll work our way through them. First, we're going to see the work. What does Paul mean when he says work heartily? What is the work he has in mind? Number two, who is the master? And then number three, what is this reward that he speaks of? So you got the work, the master, and the reward. So let's begin by thinking about the work. Look back at the beginning of verse 23. Whatever you do, work heartily. Whatever you do, work heartily. Now as we take up this passage, as we consider the rest of the teaching of the New Testament letters, the first question that we ought to ask is, what does the Bible even mean when it speaks of what we do, what we call our work? One reason I believe that there's such a neglected conversation among Christians is that we understand that work and labor in New Testament times looked a lot different than it does for us today. At least that's the assumption that we make, isn't it? That Paul did not type out this verse on his iPhone and then text it over to the church at Colossae. That's really the question I feel like no one is asking. What does Paul mean by work, and how is it different than our own concept of work? Has the nature and the core of work and creativity and building, and I'm just using all of those words as synonyms this morning, has it actually changed? I don't believe it has. Is not the labors of men and women in building and creating and fashioning still what drives societies forward, still what causes innovation and building and progress and make the world a more glorious place? At least that's the idea, right? Some of us wish we could go back to like 2004 and 2005 and prevent Mark Zuckerberg from inventing Facebook. Progress is not always a great thing. Or maybe it is. Or to ask this in a more Christ-centered way, is not the labors of Christians in particular what still forms societies? That all of the greatest societies throughout world history have become more glorious and more beautiful and stronger because of what Christians have done. And every society that has crumbled, that has fallen, and that has ended up in ruins, has on one hand denied the glory of God, and on another sought to quiet the work of Christians. What does Paul and the other New Testament authors have in mind when they speak of work and whatever our hands find to do? Simply put, they are speaking of those tasks, those jobs, those lengths to which we go to reflect the image of God within us by creating, by building, by fashioning something that reflects the glory of God. I realize that's not very simply put. I said simply put, and then I Gave you this really long run-on sentence. The idea here of work or of labor for the Christian, it's so robust that we can't even encompass it in a simple phrase. It's hard to contain all that falls in the sphere of our lives. Everything from fixing a leaky faucet to going to a standard 9-to-5 is included in this idea. The Bible is speaking of our actions, our exertion, of our literal good works. Anyway, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship," the emphasis there that God Himself has built us, created how? In Christ Jesus, for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does Paul mean here? Well, Paul is reminding the Christians in Ephesus that they are saved by God's grace, but have been saved to do something. And that doing something is not just included in evangelism. Doing something is not just church planting or praying or singing or marriage or Bible study. In fact, the second half of Ephesians lays out a number of these good works that Christians must take up if they are to rightly respond to Christ's saving work and to bring glory to God. And so what are they? What do we find just a couple of chapters later in Ephesians 4:28? "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Paul tells us that a mark of a changed man is that he would repent of stealing and instead turn to blessing and giving to others through his own work, honest work, with his own hands. And we'll come back to that verse later on. But it again puts us face to face with the question of what do the New Testament authors have in mind when they speak of what we do with the hours of our day or our nights for some of you. And what is it? That we ought to labor, that we ought to work, that we ought to find something to do with ourselves, and we do it because God has made us for it. He has called us to it, and it is a means of blessing others. So 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you." Well, what is Paul telling the church at Thessalonica there? He's reminding them that when he showed up, he taught them about the importance of work. This flies directly in the face of how so many in the world and so many of us see our work, does it not? Well, what is a true biblical understanding of work, of creating, of building? It's this: that work is not first a thing that someone does to live, but the thing that someone lives to do. That work primarily is not something that we do to get by, but it is something that we have been created to take up. Work, in the New Testament author's mind, is the giving of our minds and our bodies and our time and our gifting and our wiring and our energy to glorifying Him. And as we're going to come to see, it's not overstating it when we say that our duties and work are one of the main means God intends to make much of Himself in us and through us. Think about how much time you're not here in this room in a given week. The vast majority of your time is spent Monday through Saturday doing something. So, it shouldn't surprise us that the idea of doing something with ourselves doesn't stop with the expectation that we should work. I think that that's clear here in Colossians, that we should work. It's clear in the other New Testament letters. We should work. There's no place for laziness. There's no place for slothfulness. That we should give ourselves to building and creating and making something. But Paul, we find, goes on in Colossians 3:23 to speak of the nature of it, what our work ethic ought to look like. What shape should our building and creating take? "Whatever you do," he says, "work heartily." He says we ought to work heartily. which is a hard command to hear on a Friday afternoon around 1 or 2. It is a hard command to hear on Monday morning after a busy Lord's Day. It's hard to hear when you've been up with a sick toddler all night and you're expected to be on the job making great things the next day at 8 a.m. And yet the call of our work still stands. It is the call of holiness. Now, pastorally, each week, we come to a text, prepare to preach it. We look at what other really smart people have said about it, so we make sure that we're not being stupid in our own interpretation of it. And as I searched high and low, from long time ago to modern times, this idea of working heartily is rarely taken up. This verse, this word, heartily, is rarely translated or spoken of. Some commentaries I looked at just skip the verse altogether, as if we're just supposed to naturally understand what this means. It's amazing to me just how little has been written and explored about this Greek word, heartily. In the Greek, it's really a phrase. It's two words that literally could be translated out of the inner self or from the soul. We might put it in everyday terms, from the heart. And when I say from the heart, I'm not speaking of a romantic sense or anything like that, but speaking of a drive, a passion, a zeal, a desire. Speaking of the inner man. That what we make is a result of what's on the inside. And what is the expectation then? That our labors would not be marked by sloth. They would not be marked by bitterness or hatred for our job or our employer or our fellow employees or those that we employ. That our creating and our building would be marked with the zeal of life and the hard determination to take the hours that God has given us and do something with them. Now we're going to talk about what that something is here in a minute. But first, we need to ask this command, how does it confront us in our sin? Do you work with heart? Whether you're at home or in the field. Do you labor with determination? Do you give yourself to going with all of your might? Not just a little might. Not just a, I might work today. And going even beyond those questions, and this moves really to our motivation as people. Why do you work? Much less, why should you work with heart? Now look back at Colossians 3, 23 and 24, and consider the second mark of true work, the master. I want to read both verses again, and I'll add emphasis. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Know that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. What's so striking is how Paul speaks of the Lord or the Lord Christ three times in the course of just two verses. Why keep pushing in that direction? Why keep that focus? Why say here in 23, after the call to work heartily, does he add the phrase, as for the Lord and not for men? If the roof flies off, we're just going to keep going. What is that phrase accomplishing? As for the Lord and not for men. Accomplishes something very important and something that totally reforms and changes our idea of why we do what we do. Something about the motivation or the source. It answers our why question. Why do I do what I do? Why do I go to work? Why do I labor in my home? Why do I seek to serve others? Why am I building this thing? Or giving my mind and time to all of this thing. Why do I do it? Why should I get up and go to work today? Why should I fold the laundry again? Why should I prepare for another meeting? Why should I return to the factory line? Why should I be looking for a job? Why should I be thinking about what happens when I graduate? Why should I assess how God has made me and wired me? Why should I take a risk? Here it is. Because when we labor And when we build and when we work, we are not working for the man. We're not working to fill up our bank account or to fill the spread of the dinner table. We are not working for a pension or a vacation or a corner office. We are working for a person. The person, a particular person. Paul calls him here the Lord. The Lord Christ. Why does he say it that way three times? Why does he just call him Jesus? Why does he say, or Jesus Christ, or our Savior, our Redeemer, our King? Why does he pick the Lord? And you notice as you're reading your Bible that the Lord here is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. It's not God's covenant name. When you read that in your Bible, it's often translated as Lord, but it is a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is God's covenant name, Yahweh. That's not the name Paul is using here. He's using a title, the Lord. What does that title mean? Well, the Lord is a working man title. It's a word that more simply translated would be master or keeper or even boss. And friends, does this not transform your view of what you give yourself to each day? Does this not change your view of laziness and apathy in work? Does this not confront the ways that we can cut corners or fudge the books? As we have found over and over again throughout this series, Christ is the Lord. Not just of our worship, not just of our homes, not just of our doctrine, but He is the Lord of our work, our labors. He is the Lord of our offices, the Lord of the factory line, the Lord of the kitchen. He is Lord over all. And when we know this, it drives our order, our truth, and our holiness. What we understand that our labors are not finally for some man down the hallway or even finally for our family, but for the Lord Christ. We are moved from an empty job to a job that's full of meaning and purpose no matter what you're doing, no matter how low and how dirty your work might be. For some, this changes the kind of work that we ought to even pursue. For some of us, having the mindset that I'm working for the Lord may say that I'm in the wrong profession then. This is not what the Lord would have me to do. When I was in seminary, I didn't have this in the notes, but I'll share this. When I was in seminary, I worked for a big bank as a teller. I wasn't big in the bank. It was a big bank. I was a little guy on the teller line. And we were pushed so hard to keep pushing credit card after credit card after credit card on people that eventually I had to quit because I saw the amount of money these people had in their accounts and how much they had overdrafted and how much they were already in debt. And I have a boss behind me saying, get them a credit card, get them a credit card. And I realized that I could not do it with integrity, that it was not worthy of God to make somebody who's already struggling financially to go further and further into debt. So I quit. I found another job. This brings us to another truth that flies in the face of how many of us think about our work and what it should look like. For too long, especially us here in America, have lived with the assumption, and it is not a biblical one by any means, that good work means that an employer finds cheap labor that could get the most profit in the end. And the employee has lived with the mindset that good work is the best paying job, the most secure job, or the first job available. Or consider even the ones of you who work from home or who are homemakers. I certainly don't want to minimize those who are building within your home. This is what Titus 2 speaks of. The older women are to teach the younger women oikoergos, it says in the Greek. I just share that because I think it's a cool word to say. And this is really the only time it's ever used in the Bible, that the older women are to teach the younger women oikoergos. What does that mean? Oikoergos. Home, oikoergos, building. That the older women are to teach the younger women home building. Homework, in a literal sense. How many of those of you who labor in your homes feel that your work has little meaning? that there's no glory in teaching a five-year-old how to write and distinguish their P's from their Q's. That you're an indentured servant to the man of the house, or the children, or the chore list. Friends, the way, whether you're in the home or in the office, that our world sees work is so demeaned. It is so unglorious. Work is such an ugly word in our culture. It's as though it's whatever puts food on the table, whatever gets us to our next vacation, whatever builds us the best retirement, whatever gets us to the weekend, that should be what we do. And friends, don't get me wrong. There are certainly times when we have to work jobs that we don't want to work because of circumstances and situation, and we do need to labor where God puts us so that we can make ends meet for ourselves and for our family. That is true. Many of us have been there. Some work is better than no work. But this ought not to be our final aim. We should not settle with this. The aim of Scripture, when Paul tells us to work heartily with heart because we are finally and truly working for Christ Jesus, our Master, he is calling for us to take up a work with that purpose, with that delight, with that zealous determination that flows from knowing Christ and wanting to please him. What kind of master is Christ? What kind of boss is Christ over our lives? Well, just think about how the Bible actually challenges being an employee and being an employer. In the verse just before the passage that we're looking at today, in Colossians 3:22, this is what Paul says. Bondservants, those who are indentured to employers, to masters, earthly masters, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. He says much of the same in Ephesians 6, 5 and 6. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And what does he call those who are over others? Which is a number of you. You have employees. You have people who are under you. Ephesians 6, 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. Paul says it doesn't matter if you're an employee or an employer. Jesus is the master and he knows. So Colossians 4, 1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In each of these passages, the nature of the work, the position itself, and the way we relate to one another in the workplace is transformed by this one ongoing truth. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is master. He is Lord over all. Because for the Christian, our service is finally unto him. And if that's true, then our days ought to be marked with an eye toward pleasing him. This changes for those of us who teach our children at home, how we teach them, and the labor that we give. This is a challenge for those of us who are in jobs that we don't really like very much, that we serve not the boss who is always on our case and always demeaning us and putting us down, but we serve Christ, our Lord. Why ought we to desire this, to want to make much of Jesus and to please Jesus with our labors? Why should we want to be our work to be so distinctly Christian work? This is one of the things that bothers me so much about Christian artists. I remember distinctly in high school and in college liking certain music groups, certain musicians, and I thought their music was great. And then all of a sudden you see an interview with them and they say, I'm not a Christian musician. I'm a Christian who is a musician. As if they could separate their labors from their faith. But friends, that is impossible. And you go look at many of those people and they slowly started slipping away and you come to find that their faith wasn't even really there to begin with. They were just in the Christian music business to get a paycheck. Because if somebody sounds good and says some kind of Christian-y things on the radio, we'll just throw money at them all day long. Friends, there's no separating our faith in Christ and our submission to Him from what we do. Because our work is a response to the great work that He has done for us. He is our master because He lays claim to all of our lives. And so we work for Him. This is the gospel at work. Consider this well-known passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Who brought the new creation? Who made you a new creation? That's work language. Who did that work of recreating and making something new where there was only death and sin and a path to hell? Who regenerated you? Who saved you? Who plucked you from the pit and set you upon solid ground? It was the work of Christ. Why is He your master? As Acts 20:28 tells us, He bought us with His own blood. Is this a passage on work? Amen, it is. But whose work? The work of Christ. Not in creation primarily, but in redemption, in new creation, in a second birth, in regeneration. It is the work of making a Christian, and it is all the work of Christ. And that should change everything about our labor. If we've been made new creations, then the way we work as those new creations becomes marked by Christ Himself. Let me give you five ways that the gospel itself changes our work. Okay? Five ways. If you don't get them all written down, come see me afterwards. When we serve Christ alone, and He is our master, number one, our work becomes worship. Our work becomes worship. This is not something that we think about very often. That what we do with ourselves is an act of devotion and making much of our Savior. And so when we're called in Deuteronomy 6 to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and with all of our might, that's one way it works itself out. Number two, when we serve Christ alone as our master, we are willing to die to ourselves. We are willing to make sacrifices. We are willing to not say that, Lord, my will be done over yours. Find ourselves humble and kind and long-suffering, even with those who don't deserve it. Number three, then, when we serve Christ alone and He is master over our lives, we can build with trust in His providence. And we're going to talk more about this here at the end, but I'm convinced that so many Christians have so many good ideas, but they're scared of failure. They're scared of, what if God stops providing for me if I go in this direction or that direction? I try something new. I try to get education here or there. Number three, when we serve Christ... Nope, already said that. Number four, when we serve Christ alone as our master, we can find true rest for our labors. The gospel kills workaholics. It kills laboring as all of life. When Friday comes or Saturday comes and you know that tomorrow's the Lord's day, you can hang up your hard hat saying, the work's still going to be here on Monday, but as for me, I'm going to rest because I belong to Christ. I do not belong to this job. And number five, when we serve Christ alone as our master, we can find joy in pursuing excellence. Now, how many of us have made something in our work, whether that's a loaf of bread, or you've tried to build a table, or you put together a spreadsheet and all of the formulas and equations got messed up somewhere along the way and you have weird numbers at the end. And we've thought, what have I done? And our initial thought is, everybody's going to be upset with me. They're going to see this and go, like, what a failure. That's not where the Christian should go. Where we should go is, I want to make the most beautiful and tasty loaf of bread because God has called me to excellence. I want this chair that I have built to be as close to perfect as possible. Because I have a master who is perfect and he deserves that kind of work. There's no cutting corners. So it makes sense then as Paul moves toward the conclusion of his letter, first letter to the Corinthians, after speaking of Jesus conquering death and Jesus' resurrection, that he closes that entire section with this. And I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but 1 Corinthians 15 is this glorious, majestic chapter about the resurrection of Christ. Oh, death, where is your sting? And then we get to verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why is your labor not in vain? Because Christ has risen and Christ is reigning. Oh, friends, that we would consider more deeply what it means to be the master's men, to be workers for Christ, not just in evangelism, not just in being pastors or missionaries, but all of us. To see that when we set up in our beds tomorrow morning, whether we are 12 or 36 or 84, if we have been bought by Christ through the precious blood of His sacrifice poured out for us, if He is our master, then we ought to seek to redeem every minute for His glory. For some of you, that means doing math even though you hate it. For some of you, that means working along somebody that gets on your last nerve. For some of you, that means in your final years, in your time where you're not working as much as you once did, you're seeking to encourage and build up others who are. Every chair that is made, every shelf that is dusted, every equation that is figured, every budget that is balanced, every IV that is started, every note that is composed, every book that is read, every part that is repaired, every hair that is cut, all of it is for Him. And all of it is to show that He is our master. I had a story in here, but I don't think I have time, about the worst boss I ever had, a lady named Charlene at a luggage store I worked at in college. This lady stole sales from me, commission from me, and she was my boss. And I had to go back in the day after and work for her and continue trying to sell luggage to people who didn't have the money and didn't really want to buy it anyway, because who wants to go luggage shopping? But I was determined by God's kindness to be the best employee I could be, if for no other reason, to get on her last nerve. So what do you do when the reward of your labors is stolen right out from underneath you? What do you do when your hours get cut? When your job loses its joy? When you must part ways with your business or with friends? Let's look at the reward Paul speaks of here at the very end. Colossians 3:23. I'm going to read the verses again. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Friends, what is the end for which we build and labor? What is the final thing that this passage teaches us? Let me come at it from a different angle. There's often a right emphasis on our evangelism in and through our work. We should be, and I charge you, especially those of you who are members of this church, that you ought to be sharing the gospel with your coworkers. And for some of you, as you settle under the weight of the inclusivity departments of your job, that becomes more and more difficult, I realize. That just means we have to be wise. We have to be cunning, and we have to be smart about it. So maybe you don't share the gospel in the workplace, but you invite your friends and your coworkers out to dinner or coffee or whatnot afterwards. Evangelism in our workplace is essential. It's good. We must do it. But to take an evangelism-only view of why we work or what our work is for misses the aim and goal of what we are doing. We do for the end of the work itself. You see, for too long, Christians have skipped over this biblical imperative to exercise dominion and create beautiful, good, true things for God's glory. Friends, we don't finally work as a means of evangelism. You don't need a job to share the gospel. You can go downtown right now and meet hundreds of people you can share the gospel with, and you don't need a 401k to do that. We don't finally work in that way. But we work to produce something. And maybe it's something for a client. Maybe it's something for our family. Maybe it's something for ourselves. Sometimes we build shelves for jars to go on. Sometimes we build houses for other families. Sometimes we fix bones and debts and spelling errors simply because of the order and the beauty and the fruit that it brings to God. So what does Paul speak of here when he says that we ought to work heartily for the Lord because we know that it is the Lord who will give us an inheritance as our reward? Is he speaking of inheritance like of salvation like Peter does in 1 Peter 1? That we have an inheritance kept in heaven for us? Or is it some other kind of inheritance? He's certainly speaking of some kind of payment, some kind of compensation. We see this truth play itself out in the last verse of Colossians 3, verse 25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. Now, for some of us, that messes with our grace upon grace theology. Is Paul saying what it sounds like he's saying? That if we labor for the Lord God, he will reward us. And if we do wrong in our labors, whether we are sluggards or thieves, God too will pay us back for that. Is Paul really saying that the reward we receive for being good workers should motivate us? Surely not. Yes, friends, this is exactly what Paul is teaching us. That the reward of creating a beautiful thing, of making something good, of declaring the truth of God in our works, brings a reward. It brings a blessing, an inheritance of some sort. And the question is, what sort? For the answer to that, we could take up the general teachings of the entire Proverbs. Could we not? The normative blessing of those who turn their nose to serving the Lord with all their labors, the blessing is that God gives good and rich gifts on this side of heaven. But those gifts are finally and truly pointing to an eternal blessedness that we will inherit in the new heavens and new earth. As Matthew Henry once wrote, the devil visits idle men with his temptations. God visits industrious men with his favors. We must be reminded here that work was not the result of the fall, but was established by God even before sin ever entered the world. Adam was tasked with the work of naming all of the animals. Eve was tasked with being fruitful in the garden. They were tasked together to see that one garden overtake the entire world and to be fruitful everywhere and be filled with humans displaying the image of God and walking with the Lord. What God had brought from nothing and formed and ordered, he tasked us, his image bearers, to keep and maintain and grow. This creative nature of God flowed to his creation so that we might go and do the same. It's not until sin comes in that we find pain in childbearing, thorns and thistles in the ground that we till and plow. Simply put, then, the kingdom of God in its ever-expanding nature has something to say about our days and our hours and our moments. What our hand finds to do ought to be done for the glory of God, because God is moving all of creation toward the eternal glory of his presence, something better than Eden. How might we say all of this in a phrase? We don't work for pay. We work for glory. We don't work for pay. We work for glory. And so, I have a lot more to say here, but I want to get to a conclusion of some sort. If we are new creations, then we are called to grow in Christ's likeness through our own creative work and labor. And what we've seen is the biblical call for a reformation of our work, a renewal of even our minds of what work is and what it is for and who it is for. Work should be seen not as a necessary chore for life, not as some drudgery of the damned, simply taken up for the purpose of making money to do things that we really love. But work and calling and creation and labor and vocation, all of these words, all of these activities are words that should be viewed as a way of life of our new natures, finding great delight and fulfillment for the glory of God. And so, before we close today, I want to give you 7 tasks to take up and 1 charge, especially to you men and boys among us. 7 tasks to take up in your work. 1, hold fast to Christ. Whenever you are down in your work, or fighting to find work, or even finding ourselves consumed and defined by our work, we must always go back to being bondservants of Christ Jesus. Work serves us. We do not serve work. We serve Christ. 2, confess your sins. In light of being masters, men and women, let us confess our sins regularly to God as it relates to our work. Some of us have bitterness. Some of us have fear. Some of us have laziness. Some of us have worship built up in our hearts toward our work. We have either made too little of our work or made too much of it. And we need to take that before God and agree with Him that work is simply a means of being holy as He is holy. 3, then, ask for wisdom. And when was the last time you prayed about your work? And not just, God help me, I might throw my stapler across the room at my boss. I know some of y'all have been praying that for years now. But when was the last time you actually prayed and asked God that He would give you what you need? A zeal that you may work heartily for the days that you have. Do you feel relation? Do you feel chaos in your relationships at work? Have you prayed about it? Do you find it harder and harder to work heartily? Pray about it. Ask God to give you wisdom. 4, then, examine yourselves. Now, I'm not one for spiritual gift assessments. I find that they're much too simple, and sometimes some of them are just wild. Like, I have the spiritual gift of mowing grass, right? Like, where did that come from in the Bible? You just made that one up. But there is a side of us where God has made each of us unique. And He's given us gifts and wired us certain ways and given us certain dispositions and personalities. And we need to actually step back and think about what we should do with our time in light of how God has created us. Some of us are so upset with our work and so beat down by our work because we're doing the wrong job. So examine yourself. 5, then, talk with others. One of the areas I desire for us to grow in more and more as a church is to become a think tank for future industry. And you could say that we need to keep our work separate from church all you want, but again, it is impossible for you to be a Christian on Sunday and not be one Monday through Friday. And so we need to be talking to each other about what future endeavors we may be taking up individually and together, thinking about how we can encourage one another in our work, how we can help one another in our work. When we are downcast in our work or when we are considering building something new, let us go to each other first and foremost. 6, fight fear of failure. If we are to be people who chart new lands, we have to constantly fight the fear of failure. We have to constantly remind ourselves of the boldness and courage with which men of old moved to places unknown. Whether that's Bach or Calvin or De Soto or Newton or Mendel or Hudson Taylor, all of the greatest works of art, the greatest pieces of music, the greatest forward-thinking trailblazers of the past were committed to Christ, and that commitment to Christ flowed into what they gave their lives to. They feared not failure, struggle, or setbacks, because they knew God, the God who owns cattle on a thousand hills. 7, then, work for His glory. Finally, let us work to glorify God. Let us create things of truth and beauty and goodness so that we may not only speak the name of Christ but display who our God is, what He saves us unto. Which finally brings me to a charge I want to give us, particularly to you men, as we're going to consider masculinity next Sunday. So all of you drink your muscle milk before you come to church, because I'm going to take the gloves off. Men, what are we doing with our lives? What are we doing with our lives? Some of us look in the mirror and we're like, it's passing me by. There's a few more grays there than there were yesterday. Well, some of you, the hair was gone altogether a long time ago. Sorry, brothers. What are we doing with our lives? What are we giving ourselves to? What's the plan here? My fear is that Christians today are so ill-equipped to face the rising tide of secularism and a culture that's turned from Christ to chaos more and more, that we're not ready. We're not ready to equip our children for what they're going to face in the world. We've thought about this each Sunday, but one of the areas where it is most neglected and will be most needed is our work, our creation, our labors. We must begin thinking now of how we're going to build true, good, and beautiful things in the future. We must begin giving ourselves to seeing our children trained up to be diligent and committed laborers. I would encourage Mary Beakey's book, Teach Them to Work. If you want to know what it's about, let me say the title again. Teach Them to Work. Friends, we must start businesses. We must redeem broken businesses. We must plan our labors. We must stop settling for a worldly mindset of work and labor and creation. We must take up holiness as God is holy in this area. And in some ways, that might make this sermon and this entire series the most dangerous of all the sermons so far. Because some of us need to consider new work. We need to consider new ventures. We need to consider new labors. Some of us need to think about working together and leaving ungodly practices. Some of us need to consider family businesses and take up lasting generational work. Might I recommend Rory Grove's book, Durable Trades, where he outlined 60 jobs that have lasted the test of time. And some of us need to, plain and simple, get to work and stop relying on others to provide for us when we have not labored to provide for ourselves. One of the most startling essays I've ever read is Dorothy Sayers' essay, Why Work? It was written during the end of World War II, and Sayers brings many of the questions and assumptions and startling statements that we're facing today. Friends, we have got to get to work on a theology of work. We got to labor to redeem our labors. We got to move toward being people who build beautiful things once more. The world around us has been ugly for too long. It's time for us to make it beautiful, to make it glorious. This is how we reveal that Christ is King over our energy and our creativity. So it is ours. Let us take it up. As we do, may we take up a heart like that of St. Brendan the Navigator, who has this prayer recorded in the Navigatio. Shall I abandon, O King of Mysteries, the soft comforts of home? Shall I turn my back on my native land and turn my face towards the sea? Shall I put myself wholly at your mercy, without silver, without a horse, without fame, without honor? Shall I throw myself wholly upon you, without sword and shield, without food and drink, without a bed to lie on? Shall I say farewell to my beautiful land, placing myself under your yoke? Shall I pour out my heart to you, confessing my manifold sins and begging forgiveness, tears streaming down my cheeks? Shall I leave the prints of my knees on the sandy beach, a record of my final prayer in my native land? Shall I then suffer every kind of wound that the sea can inflict? Shall I take my tiny boat across the wide, sparkling ocean? O King of the glorious heaven, shall I go for my own choice upon the sea? O Christ, will you help me on the wild waves? Let us pray. O God, that we would be those who take up the call to work heartily, to give ourselves to your glory in making beautiful things. No matter where we find ourselves and what our hands find to do, may we work with all diligence, with all joy. May we work for you, Christ, our Master and our Lord. O Christ, would you lead us and would you direct us? Show us where we need to change, where we need to plant. Show us the times and the seasons you have us in. But most of all, Christ, give us a heart for you. And we do ask all of this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.